Our scripture reading today comes from John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt. He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, last Saturday, the pastors gathered with the confirmands for our annual Quiz the Pastor session. That's when the confirmands can ask whatever's on their mind. Usually it's about faith, the Bible, church, but a couple of questions, actually more than a couple, several, came up around what I would say is a sin too far. Can somebody do something so bad that God will not forgive them? They started naming notorious criminals in history and said, even if that person repented, would they get into heaven? It made for a lively conversation, which by the end we had to admit that that's above our pay grade. God is the one who determines that. But we did wrestle with this idea that if grace is grace, is there a limit to it? Of course, it's one thing when you're talking about other people's sins. That's always an entertaining conversation. I was cautious in my answers because I knew there would come a day when every one of them would ask the question of themselves. Have I committed a sin too far? Have I done something for which God will not forgive me? And that is when the question of forgiveness matters. It's when we become judge and jury of ourselves, and we're rendering a verdict of our own actions. That's when what we think about forgiveness becomes most important. And that is what makes the last chapter of the Gospel of John most important. The 20th chapter of John contains the Easter story, the appearance of the risen Christ to Mary, the appearance that evening of Easter to the disciples when Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. It includes the restoration of faith for Thomas, the story that we considered last week. By the end of this chapter, you kind of feel like the gospel has come to a conclusion. Listen to the last two verses. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Cue the music, run the credits, the end. But the story is not over. You turn the page and it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again. This is what is called the epilogue of the Gospel of John. It is believed to be a later addition to the Gospel. Some scholars say it was written by a different hand. But that does not mean it's less important. My preaching professor in seminary, Dr. Fred Craddock, used to say that the 21st chapter of John is as much scripture as all of the chapters preceding it. The chapter centers on the disciple Peter. And frankly, he needs to be the center of attention. He has some unfinished business. He had denied knowing Jesus three times when in the courtyard of the high priest. On Easter morning, he walked away from the empty tomb with no endorsement of faith. When Jesus appeared to the disciples that evening, there's no record of Peter saying anything. It's a rather incomplete way to leave the person who goes on to become the leader of the church. And so, the story's not over. What happens in this last story is many, many layers loaded with symbolism. It starts with the fact that Peter and some of the disciples have gone back to Galilee. That's an important place. That is where they first met Jesus and where he called them to be fishers of men. They've been fishing all night. They caught nothing. As they get close to the shore, Jesus is on the beach, but they don't recognize that it is the risen Jesus. Maybe it's still too dim. It's twilight. Maybe they're just too far away. Jesus asks, "Did you catch anything?" "No, we didn't." "Throw your nets out." They catch such a large haul of fish, they can barely pull it in. And then they realize this is Jesus. Now, this story sounds identical to one in Luke chapter 5, the first time Peter met Jesus. Fished all night, caught nothing. They came in. Jesus said, "Put your nets out again." They did it. They brought in such a large haul of fish that when Peter was standing before Jesus, he knew he was in the presence of supernatural power. And he knelt down and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Does that mean that this story is going to be about Peter's failure, his brokenness? We're told in John 21 that this haul of fish they caught has 153 fish in it. Now, does that not seem like an odd bit of detail to include? Some scholars said that actually in the ancient world, that was the number of what was believed to be the total number of species of fish known in the world. Could that be a subtle reminder to these disciples that they have a mission? They're to be catching people. It is an inclusive, global mission that includes all people. When they get to the shore, they see a charcoal fire that Jesus started. Why does it tell us it's a charcoal fire? Because in the courtyard of the high priest that night, where Peter denied knowing Jesus, it was a charcoal fire. Is this a way of taking Peter back to that place of denial? Well, they grill some fish, they have breakfast. Afterward, Jesus takes Peter aside. He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And with each answer, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter, of course, is grieved. He's hurt that he has been asked by Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" Why is Jesus doing this? Is he asking him three times because it was three times Peter denied him? Lots of symbolism, many layers in this story. What's the point? Is the point that Jesus wants Peter to go back to his very worst moment so that he'll quit letting that be his last moment as a disciple? It's hard to live a great story when you don't see much great about your story. It is a healthy life that can look at itself and say, "I have failings." But to look at your life and say, "I am a failure," that's another story. Clearly, this story is about Peter, which means it's a story about the church because Peter is a symbol of the church, which means It's a story about you and me and our own unfinished business. This is a story for any person who might ever assign a postscript to their life that says the end, when the story is not over. So the story continues with Peter, and it continues with us. It continues as we seek to live a great story that God has possession of, but we have to be able to turn that story over to God and to God and to let God be the teller of that truth. I like the story about a blacksmith. He bragged that he had invented a chain that couldn't be broken, invincible. Later in his life, he ran afoul of the law. He was put in jail, in prison, in a chain. And in the darkness of that prison cell, he began to fumble and to feel the chain, looking for, you know, for a little flaw, just a little defect that he could exploit and use to break it open and break free. But the more he searched the chain and recognized the craftsmanship, he realized, this is my chain. Now, does that mean that it couldn't be broken? Doesn't really matter. Because he told himself that years ago. Many times, the chains that are most restrictive in our lives are the ones of our own making, especially when it comes to our failures. We can put a permanence on our failures, and it doesn't even matter if that's the truth. What matters is what we tell ourselves. And when we tell ourselves that our failures are fatal, it can feel impossible to break those chains. And because of just that, feelings. When being forgiven depends on feeling forgiven, it'll always be a sin too far. I've had many people in churches across the years say to me, you know, I know God forgives me. I believe God forgives me. I just don't feel forgiven. How can I feel forgiven? And it's an understandable desire, but it is a problematic question for a couple of reasons. One is when forgiveness depends on feelings, it's an undependable standard. Maybe you can get to a point where you feel free, you feel forgiven, and you can wake up the next morning and feel just as unforgiven all over again. But the real problem with that question, how do I feel forgiven, is when forgiveness is dependent on our feeling, we become our own saviors. We allow our forgiveness and our salvation to be our own feelings, to be our own ability to let ourselves off the hook, to give ourselves the grace that we need. We lose the need for a Savior. What we need is to live what we know, not what we feel. Forgiveness is not based on feeling, but it is meant to be realized in a redemptive life. Notice that in addressing Peter, Jesus does not talk to him on an emotional level. Jesus does not try to make Peter feel better. In fact, just the opposite. What Jesus asked him, do you love me? What he is doing with him is making him feel worse. It's making him feel hurt. Why would Jesus do that? He wants him to go back to his place of failure so that in that place he could say to Peter, "And I still choose you. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." In that place of failure, "I still choose you. Forgiveness, if it's genuinely accepted, depends on our trusting what Jesus says, not feeling whether or not we trust what he says. The questions are interesting. Do you love me? As we talk about quite often, the New Testament was written in Greek. And one important difference Greek has over English is there are many words for love. We keep saying the word love, but Greek uses one word for love when it talks about family love. It uses another word when it's talking about romantic love, erotic love, eros. It uses a different love to describe the love of God. It uses a different love to describe the love of friends. The first two questions, Jesus uses agape love. Do you agape me? That is godly love, the highest form, the kind of love that puts the other person in total focus, sacrificial love, self-giving love. Do you agape me? But the last time Jesus asked the question, the word changes. Phile. It means friendship. It's where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly or sisterly love. Why does Jesus change the question? Many scholars, in fact, say it's insignificant. It's just a simple stylistic change. But I struggle with that because there are too many times that stylistic changes are made by this gospel writer, and they are not insignificant. It's just hard to believe that all of a sudden John is going to do something like that and say, well, it's for no reason. I think there's a reason. I think Jesus wanted Peter to know something very important. I am not just asking you, will you keep serving? Will you keep doing for God? I'm not asking that. Now I want you to look me in the eye. And let me ask you, will you still be my friend? Because I'm willing to be yours. I think Peter needed to know that. I think there are too many Christians who serve God out of an obligation, who keep serving, who keep grinding, hoping that one day they will feel like they have done enough to finally feel forgiven. And what Jesus wants us to know is even in our brokenness, when we're willing to acknowledge that and regret it, he says, I still choose you as my friend. Peter is our stand-in. That's the purpose of this story. He is our stand-in when we condemn ourselves, when we cannot get free of the regrets we've done that make us feel like my life will never be that great because I've disqualified myself. He is our stand-in to hear Jesus call us by name and say, I still choose you, and I choose you to be my friend. So the next time this ever happens to you and you're having trouble feeling forgiven, I want you to read these verses we heard this morning, John 21, 15 through 17. But I want you to make it personal, as if Jesus is addressing you. And wherever the name Simon Peter is, just put your own name. You'll see these verses on the screen. I want us to do that right now. I'm going to read them out loud, but I want you to say them to yourselves. And when you see name, quietly say your own name to yourself. When we had finished breakfast, Jesus said to me, "Do you love me more than these?" I said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to me, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to me, "Do you love me?" I said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to me, "Tend my sheep." He said to me the third time, "Do you love me?" I felt hurt because he said to me the third time, "Will you still be my friend?" And I said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to me, "Feed my sheep." Lord, help us to hear you call us by name when we find ourselves in that dark place with Peter. Just simply going back to anything that feels familiar, that takes us away from your call, that takes us away from our disqualification. Help us to hear you call us by name and to let us know that you still call us, to find our forgiveness in that truth, that you still want to work through us and to use us. As we prepare to receive this sacrament of your self-giving, your agape to us, help us also hear and receive your phile love, your friendship, your presence with us, continuing to love us, and most importantly, to love through us. Amen.